It's good to be here this afternoon. It's good to be your speaker once again. I'm excited about the passage that's been given to me. I'd be telling a story if I said that parts of it were not difficult. It's caused me to study some things deeper that I perhaps already should have. And so hope that you'll bear with me and that if you have any questions about what we talk about, then just be happy to talk about it after services together. Our sermon covers the passage where the Pharisees and the scribes, the Jews, are all gathered together and they witness Jesus perform a miracle. Most of my comments are going to come from Matthew chapter 12. This is going to take place, if you have your Bibles and you'd like to read along with me, it's verses 22 through 37. That's Matthew 12, starting at verse 22. The parallel passages, over in Mark chapter 3, 19, they go a little bit before Matthew chapter 12, 22, so I'd like to just give a brief introduction from Mark 3 and 19, but you can stay in Matthew 12. This is right after that Jesus has appointed 12 men to be his apostles, and they had gone into a house. A large group of people filled this house, so much so that the Bible says that they couldn't even enjoy a common meal. And so they're truly just all surrounding Jesus. And a man eventually is brought to Jesus. He doesn't go to Jesus. He can't. He's brought to him who has a demon. He also is unable to speak and he's unable to see. He's blind and mute. Jesus, seeing him, had compassion on him and he healed him of these three constraints. And the people marveled, saying, "Could this be the son of David?" I'd like to read starting from verse 22, and we'll read that passage. It says in Matthew 12, 22, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" Now, whenever he had healed this man, this question, could he be the son of David? This came from their amazement and marvel. I mean, they had just witnessed a threefold miracle, three for the price of one, in one individual. And he had granted him liberty from the demon, sight to his eyes, the power of speech. And after witnessing this, there should have been enough, more than enough evidence to convince a person of Christ's identity as the Messiah. But instead, it only afforded a question of whether he was or not. This question, if Jesus was the son of David, aroused anger in the Pharisees. And we're told in Matthew, in Mark, it's not given expressly who that they were, but Matthew reveals to us the Jews that were upset about this, and they conspired. In verse 24, it says, "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.'" There's a tendency among the heathen to name their gods after the pests which they were supposed to avert. Zeus was Apameus, averter of flies, and Apollo was the slayer of vermin. However, Beelzebub became identified with Satan in the Jewish mind, we don't know. The Pharisees were unable to deny that a miracle was performed. Both the Jews in general there and the Pharisees and scribes, no one could deny this miracle had taken place. So since they couldn't touch the validity of the miracle, they tried to say it had been done by a diabolical source. And their explanation was cleverly plausible. There were at least two powers by which demons might be cast out. Both were invisible. Determining if this was done by the power of God or Satan truly would have seemed impossible. And it would have been They probably figured that they were successful and they would have been victorious if they weren't up against the very Son of God. He deactivates their claim starting in verse 25. Jesus says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought into desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. For how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" The explanation given by the Pharisees represented Satan as being divided against himself. This would rob himself of his triumph over the souls and bodies of men. Jesus argues not that Satan could not do this, but that he would not do this. And that therefore the explanation which supposes Jesus to do it by the devil is absurd. In this passage, Jesus also recognizes two important truths. The first is that the powers of evil are organized into a kingdom with a head. Number two, that division tends to destruction. His argument teaches an incidental but strong case against sectarianism. And you can see 1 Corinthians 1:13 for more on that subject. There's four arguments that Jesus has, and his second argument is, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. The sons of the Pharisees are not their physical children, but they are their disciples. 2 Kings 2 and verse 3, Acts 19, 13 through 14. In essence, Jesus is saying, I have already shown you that it is against reason that Satan casts out Satan. I am now going to show you that it is against experience. The only instances of dispossession which you can cite are those of your own disciples. Do they act as the power of Satan, or are they acting through the power of God? They therefore shall be your judges. Jesus' third argument is, if I with the finger of God cast out demons, then it is the kingdom of God truly come upon you. The finger of God signifies the power of God. Exodus 8:19, Exodus 31:18, and Psalm 8, verse 3. Jesus draws a conclusion from the two arguments presented, and he does not cast out Satan by Satan. If he does not cast out Satan by Satan, then he must cast out by the power of God. There is no alternative. And therefore his actions demonstrated the arrival of God's kingdom. Collusion is absent between Christ and Satan. In Christ's fourth and final argument, he says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own court, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh him from his whole armor wherein he trusted and divided his spoils. But no one can enter the house of the strong man and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Satan is the strong man, his house the body of the demoniac, and the goods the evil spirit within the man. And Jesus had entered his house and robbed Satan of his goods, and he was not in league with Satan. He had overpowered him. Jesus utterly put to shame the Pharisees and caused the divinity of his miracle to stand out in clear light. Truly, they were without excuse. The power of Jesus to cast out demons was one of his most convincing credentials, and its meaning now stood forth in true light. Matthew 12, verse 30 says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." This is so simple and so plain. And when you read this passage, you will see that there is no room for neutrality. It's impossible. In the spiritual conflict between Jesus and Satan, you're either on one side or the other. There are only two kingdoms. Every soul is in the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of Satan. There is no third kingdom. Jesus uses a figure of gathering and scattering, comparing people to a flock of sheep that he would gather into one fold. And he says, if you're not a part of him, then it is Satan and those who aid him that would scatter and destroy. There's only two agendas. And I love that simplicity because it really boils down the issue that's taken place since the beginning of time. Christ then warns his audience about an unforgivable sin. He says in chapter 12, 31 through 32, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. I don't know if it's Lyndon or whoever put together the schedule, but I really appreciate it. What is the sin that God cannot forgive? Can a person commit that sin today? Well, we know that any sin is serious in the eyes of God. Any sin that's unrepented of will lead us to hellfire. All sin is devastating to our relationship with a holy God. Ezekiel the prophet said it like this in his book in 18, verse 20. He says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And Paul declared the wages of sin as death in the New Testament in his letter to the Romans in chapter 6, verse 23. The Bible also tells us God is rich in mercy and is eager to forgive our sins when we approach him through Christ and obedient faith. Well, Jesus also said in Mark 16 and 15 through 16, he says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Those that are Christians are also told in 1 John 1 and 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what are we to make of this sin that Jesus speaks about in chapter 12 of Matthew 32 that is beyond the reach of God's forgiveness? Does this conflict with God being able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, like John said? Which is it? Well, the true interpretation of a passage will harmonize with all passages, or one or more of those interpretations is false. So first of all, I want to rule out a few misconceptions that people have had over the years about the unpardonable sin. The first misconception is that some worry that they can commit this sin without realizing it. There is a concern a person can ignorantly, accidentally, or unknowingly commit this offense, but the ones Jesus warned in Matthew 12, they weren't doing anything in ignorance. Rather, this was a stubborn rebellion, a determined rejection. Whenever Jesus had cast out this demon out of this man and had healed him of the other two ailments, they saw this and this should have been a clear evidence that he was the Messiah. But they, rather than obeying and accepting this, they were determined to reject him no matter what he did, and they would try to cover it up. They couldn't deny that it had happened, so they tried to say that it came from a bad source. Number two, some have speculated this could be any number of sins that one does not have the opportunity to repent of. It is thought that perhaps the sin that is committed right before death, that this is what the passage is talking about, or perhaps the act of suicide. Suicide is a sensitive and it's a tragic thing to happen, but though the Bible does address it in other ways, it has absolutely no connection to the sin mentioned in these verses. And third, one more misconception is that Christ was exalting the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, saying that he is so holy and so special that it would be absolutely unforgivable to speak a word against him. But really, that doesn't have anything to do with it either. Yes, the Holy Spirit is divine and is to be reverenced, but no more so than Christ. no more so than God the Father. In John 16 and 14, Jesus said the Spirit's purpose was to bring glory to Christ, not the other way around. Jesus didn't pave the way for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit confirmed Jesus is the Christ. It's not that the Holy Spirit is holier than the other two members of the Godhead, but that's not what this sin has to do with. It does have to do with the work of the Holy Spirit in this context. Further, it is thought by some that this sin could only be committed while Jesus was on earth performing miracles. And just as the age of miracles had eventually been done away with, so was the opportunity to commit this sin, and that had also gone away with it. Well, this sin has immediate connection to those who witnessed the miracles to Jesus, and it also has connection to mankind today. I want to hone in on a part of this passage that really helped me understand, and it's at the last part of verse 32. It says, "It will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come." This is not talking about life in this age and then the age to come being judgment. That's not what this is talking about. Contextually, Jesus is speaking to the Jews who were under the Mosaic law. The age that they were in was governed by the law of Moses, and the age to come would be the Christian dispensation, and no further age would come after this one. So the Holy Spirit's work in the life of Christ and in his apostles was the ultimate work, the final appeal to lost souls. So what Jesus is saying is, if a person rejects this final appeal, there are no more lifelines. There are no more wells of opportunity. They are all going to be dried up. If you reject the Son of God, this is a sin that cannot be forgiven, and it's the rejection of this final appeal. If a soul does not turn and repent of their sins and cling to Jesus, they have no other options of salvation. We talked about this in Brian's sermon this morning, that if you do not cling to Christ and if you do not accept God's plan of salvation, there is no forgiveness. These people, the Pharisees and the scribes that saw these miracles, no matter what Christ would do, it seemed that they were going to be determined not to accept him. God cannot forgive men unwilling to be saved. If you are willing, you can be saved. Jesus says in the very next verses that all men have opportunity. In verse 33, he says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For every tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word which men may speak, they will give an account of in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." The very beginning of that section, Jesus says, either to make the tree good and its fruits will be good, or to make the tree bad and its fruits bad. Everyone has a choice. Christ here teaches identity is determined by output. This is true for both actions and for words. Our words reveal the condition of our hearts. Someone said it like this: "What is in the well will be in the bucket." Jesus cares about our words. He cares about our actions. And in this passage, he focuses a lot on words. And it's truly because this is the overflow. This is the abundance of what is in your heart. And it's really such an indictment. Because when you really think about how that you spend your week, your month, and whenever you're no longer alone and you have an opportunity to connect with other people, to me, it makes me think about what am I talking about? How important is the stuff that I talk about with others? Do I use that as time to build up those in the faith, or do I use it to talk about my own issues, my own worries, my own concerns? It's such an indictment, and it's one that's needed, and it's still relevant today. Jesus cares about our words because they are important, because every one that is spoken will be our justifier or our means of condemnation on the day of judgment. Finally, one of the most profound things that I learned in this study is in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. It's the parallel passage to the Matthew section we covered today. The Bible says that some of the closest people to Christ, which was revealed to be his mother and brothers, came to his rescue. Verse 21 says that they were worried and thought that he was beside himself. He was out of his mind. They likely rendered his willingness to draw crowds to himself. We talked about him going into a house, and he's drawn all these crowds to himself. And his family, by my estimation, they're worried about that if he keeps this up, eventually he's going to draw the attention of the authorities, which is exactly what happened. And he would get into trouble and eventually be led to death. And they likely rendered his willingness to do this as reckless for his personal safety. Jesus' family were no prophets, but they correctly foresaw conflict with the religious authorities if his course was not changed. But our Savior never changed from that course. Why? Because it was his course. It was his destiny. Jesus abandoned his family's rescue so that they could be rescued at Calvary. The rescuer did not come to be rescued, but to rescue others. It's one of the saddest things to think about, that you don't read very many times about others wanting to rescue Jesus, the rescuer of all souls of mankind. And a few scriptures later, just one more thing I want to add is that his mother and his brothers eventually make it to that house where the huge group of people are, the multitude. And the multitude tells Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are outside." And Jesus says, "Who are my mother and who are my brothers?" And he says that those who do the will of God, these are his family. So you and I today that are doing our best to do the will of God, this is a beautiful family that is Christ's. And we have each other to rely on to be able to help each other make it to heaven. And so I wonder if there's someone here today that has not properly utilized your family and doesn't look at the church the way that you ought to. Is there someone here today that has let other ties, let other biological ties or social ties drown out the importance of your family in Christ? The blood of Christ should run deeper than any other tie that you have. These people are not going to be just the people that you know in this life, but Lord willing, once that you make it to heaven, they're going to be there with you. If there be someone here today that has not obeyed the plan of salvation, first you must hear the word of God. You must believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you must repent of your past sins. You must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and upon this confession, you can be baptized for remission of your sins. If you've already obeyed this plan of salvation and you stand a guilty distance away from God, you want to make wrongs right, you want to repent of your sins and confess them, we have an opportunity. We have an advocate with the Father. So come and let it be known as we stand and as we sing.